that hindsight is 20/20. You know, that might be true, but perhaps not. Now, it's true that we can look in the past and we can see what the facts are, and we have no way of looking into the future with any kind of accuracy at all because we can't see it. However, most people don't learn from their history and probably will repeat the same mistakes. And sometimes when you hear a story of the past, you know, that fish keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And, you know, it's a fish story. And in fact, if you apply hyperbole enough, eventually it's not true at all. Can I get a witness? So what I'm telling you is that hindsight is not really 20/20. We should learn from the past, but often we don't. This lack of lucidity concerning the facts of our past experiences leads to an existential problem. Okay, this is where it gets strange, but hang in there with me. You know, I'm going to try not to go too far down the existential rabbit hole. Because some people wax philosophically about existentialism all day. But this is what I've really come to the conclusion of. You're either a real believer in Christ or you're an existentialist. That's what it really comes down to. So let me define the word existential for you. It simply means everything that relates to or affirms existence. One step further, existentialism is the philosophical idea that truth, reality, and understanding are only as relevant as your perception of such things. So your existence, your experiences, your perception, your remembrance of things is your truth, and it shapes the way that you think. And that means that your values, your truths, your morals, your attitudes, your beliefs are all based upon your personal perception of reality. And by the way, without a relationship to God, that is where all of us live. We are stuck in an existential purgatory. Not a good place. Now, I hope that you already understand that Christianity is a definitive call away from existential thinking. The truth of existentialism is that everyone does live in their own skin and sees life from their own perspective. However, our perspective is distorted, and the only true perspective that is undistorted and absolutely true, something you can take to the bank that you can rely upon, is Jesus, the Word of God, God Almighty, the Holy Spirit. And when we stop seeing life through our eyes and start seeing it through the eyes of Christ, it is extremely helpful to us. Our truths are based upon what God has written as a believer, not how we feel. Our actions are based on obedience to God, not what feels good. Our values are based on what God has said, not what pop culture propagates. Our future is secure through the work that God has done, not the works of our own hands. And our past is forgiven and forgotten, not excused and revised to look better. I believe that Christianity helps us see the world as it really is. And it helps us see ourselves as we really are, which sometimes can be a little scary. You know, last summer I spent... One day I spent about 3 or 4 hours on the lawnmower. We have a riding lawnmower, and I was out in the field. I cut our yard, I cut my folks' yard, and then I was out in the field. And the next day, I took a shower, and I was shampooing my hair. And I wasn't sunburned anywhere, but I felt this pain on the top of my head. And I got a mirror. And I looked at the crown of my head, and, oh my goodness, my hair is gone. I did not even know that. I didn't realize that I'm missing hair on the back of my head. And it was scary. And tell me it's not true. You know, from looking straight on, and I don't know why people just take pictures of me straight on. If somebody had taken some pictures back there, I would have known. And as long as I didn't know, I could deny the truth. Wow. When we look at what's happening in our world with perfect 2020 vision, it means that we're looking at the world through the eyes of Christ, and we're defining the world as God defines the world. Nowadays, if you want to have an interesting conversation, have a political conversation. I can tell you, it will be interesting. You will find immediately that politics are an expression of existential understanding. That everything is subjective and almost has no relationship to reality. And it doesn't matter if you're on the far right or on the far left, it still has almost no connection to reality. In New York City, the city government has identified 32, I looked at the document, they have identified 32 different human genders for their citizens. So this morning, I thought we'd just go through the list and find out where you fit. This is what happens when you begin to define the world through the eyes of existentialism. Everybody has their opinion. And you, as a Christian, may say, well, there are only two genders, male and female. God made them. But oh, no. We have far more insight than that now. There are 32 genders. And not only that, but they said you can change, you can just kind of flow back and forth through the genders as you identify yourself differently. You know, next time I fill out a government form and it asks what race it is, I'm going to throw something out there, you know, because as far as I'm concerned, you know, back to the red balloon, green balloon, blue balloon, you know, I'm from Mars, man, I'm green. And if you don't like that, then you have something against me and you have a problem because in my existential eyes, I'm from Mars. And my truth is as valid as anybody else's truth, except that it's not true. And then you had to bring that up, bald guy. Jesus understood this total lack of human insight and understanding, and he says this, can the blind lead the blind? Of course you can. Guess where they end up? Will they not both fall into the ditch? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Guess it means we should be careful who we're following. It goes on to say about our perception. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not perceive the plank in your own eye? How many of you have ever been guilty of that? Oh my goodness, we are guilty of that so often. You know, we would never gossip like the other people until we're gossiping like the other people. In our text, Peter is going back to Jerusalem. And he's going to report what happened at Cornelius' house. And he's going to run into an existential problem. His existential problem is he's going to run into some church folks who don't see this whole Gentile thing, you know, Gentiles being added to the church as a good thing. And they cannot see past their own entrenched Jewish thinking. And what I'm telling you here is their thinking is wrong. And it's not based on truth. So we pick up the narrative in Acts the 11th chapter, verse 1. The reason I'm not covering this, the scriptural part of this more in depth is this is the third time we will have covered the same material because that's how it unfolds in the book of Acts. And it reads like this. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Cool. All right. You know, the words of Christ are being fulfilled. The gospel's going past Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea, and it's progressing out. That's a good thing. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" So let me get this right. Peter meets at Cornelius's house. These people are gloriously saved. They are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then they are baptized and added to the church, and that's not a good thing. There were some stuck-in-the-mud legalists who were unhappy. You know, and it's one thing to be unhappy and to keep your mouth shut. But no. But no, that, you know, they've got to just let it out there. And they felt the need to argue and be contentious. And there are some problems with their approach. Firstly, they're reacting to what they've heard without all the facts. Secondly, they have unwittingly joined the force with Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. And by the way, let me just throw this in here. You should always be careful to point the finger at somebody and be an accuser, because that is the work of the enemy. And he is before the throne of God day and night, 24/7, putting us down with accusations. That is not a party that we should join. Can I get an amen? We should build up one another. We should compliment one another. We should edify one another. We should encourage one another. We should, if we see something wrong, we should take it before the Lord and pray about it, not talk about it. And we should just refrain from pointing the finger, because none of us are perfect. And the accuser of the brethren, I don't know when he's considering me. You know, he can hit me, because I'm an easy target. And you could join in and say, "Let's hit RJ too, because he's an easy target." And yet that's the work of the enemy. And these guys are joining in on that mistake. Thirdly, they had preconceived ideas based on their existential perception. And their perception was ungodly, and it was wrong. And so they say, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" This is not a question. This is an accusation. And do you know how I would have responded to them? Not as nicely as Peter. I would have said something like, "Oh, you mean I ate with publican sinners like the Lord Christ Jesus did? Who said, 'I've come to save those that are lost'? Who said, 'Come unto me, all you who are laboring and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest'? The same one who said, 'I'm going to give my life as a ransom for all.' What part of all do you not understand?" I would not have been gracious. I would have ripped them. And I'm actually shocked that Peter didn't, because Peter generally, you know, is kind of an edgy guy. And yet, he was extremely gracious and began to explain what had happened. How many of you, when you tell a story, leave in all the details? How many of you do not know how to tell the short version? Come on, be honest. It's always the long version. I have been known to say to some of my family members, "Is this the long version or the short version?" So what I'm going to read to you is the long version that Peter gives. He gives an answer, and he is going to repeat everything basically that we covered in Cornelius part 1 and part 2. And now we get the whole information again. So I'm going to read it to you. "But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning." Thank you, Peter. "Saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts, creeping things and bird of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren, he had six brethren with him, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So this is the third time that Luke has recorded the details of this story in the book of Acts. This is the third time we have heard about Peter's vision of unclean, unkosher food coming down from heaven. The question is, why would Luke have included a complete telling of this vision and the details three times in the book of Acts narrative? Why would he say it three times, repeat it three times? It's called redundancy. Can you say that with me? Redundancy. Redundancy is a learning tool that's used for slow learners. And even in our Christian ranks, we have not always been really swift at learning and identifying the truth. And so I believe that the Holy Spirit moved upon Luke to write this three times in a row so we could not say, wow, I think that maybe that's a misinterpretation or translation of that portion of text. No, it's written and it's written again. And it's written a third time, just so everybody in the church knows that Gentiles can be added to the church. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It's because the prejudice against the Gentiles ran so deeply within the understanding of the Jews. And prejudice, by the way, is something that comes out of existential human experience. It is not something you're born with. It's not something that God propagates. It is a learned behavior. And it is flat evil. When I was a kid, I'm guessing I was about 9 or 10, I was put on a passenger train in Pueblo, Colorado, and I traveled to Dallas, Texas. Now, at that time, you could put children on a train. The conductor knew that they were by themselves, and he paid a lot of attention to them, and kids were safe. A little different world than which we live. We finally arrived in Dallas. By the way, I loved the train ride. It was cool. Arrived in Dallas, and my grandma Donahue was waiting for me when the train pulled into the train station. And this was just prior or about the time that the civil rights movement was beginning. There were two things that caught my attention at the Dallas train station. Firstly, there were people with dark skin. You're going, what? I was raised in Idaho Falls. At the time I was raised there, there were about 30,000 people. Out of a population of 30,000 people, there were about 50 African American people living in the town. You almost never saw someone with any kind of color in their skin other than white. In fact, most of the Mormon population there had a Scandinavian background, so my Italian family, we even looked slightly darker than most of the population. And at this train station in Dallas, there were a lot of African-American people and there were very few white people. Now, the second thing that I noticed is that there were two sets of drinking fountains. I'd never seen such a thing. Two sets of drinking fountains. And they had plaques above them that told you who was supposed to drink there and who was not supposed to drink. And so they had a drinking fountain for white people and a drinking fountain, I don't remember the exact language, but I think it was for people of color. And I was thirsty coming off the train, so my grandmother grabbed a hold of my hand. She marches me over to the drinking fountain for the people of color, and she said in a loud voice, "This will do us fine. We are not prejudiced people. We are Christians." And that's the way Grandma always was. She didn't use the white folk restroom. To this day, I'm proud of a heritage that casts aside the existential thinking of the culture and ahead of its time sees the world through the eyes of Christ and refuses to develop prejudice. True Christianity always finds itself on the right side of issues. Now, I understand that you can look back in history and you can find places where there are groups of Christians or people who call themselves Christians who drift away from the gospel truth and indulge themselves in things that are wrong. But for the most part, and according to Scripture, the church has always been on the right side of everything. Christianity has always been pro-family, pro-children, pro-women, pro-marriage, pro-life, pro-truth, pro-love, pro-freedom, pro-people of all races. That's where we're at. That's where we plan to stay. That's not an existential truth. That's the truth of God. God loves people. Jesus came to save all. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's not limited, but there's a portion of the church in our story that doesn't understand that. To the Jewish legalists, what God was doing to the Gentiles was so unexpected that it blew their minds. God was going to allow Gentiles to join the church? The Jews allowed Gentiles to join the Hebrew nation. But they had separate facilities for those folks. Sound familiar? And those people couldn't become full-fledged Jews. The church was saying, we're different. These people, if they were saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit, how in the world do we refuse them entry into our fellowship? God made a plan to make this a reality. He sends an angel to Cornelius who tells him to send for Peter. At the same time, he gives Peter a vision. God sends the leading apostle Peter to the house of Cornelius. God gave Cornelius and his household the faith to believe the gospel. God baptizes them in the Holy Spirit. God gave Peter the understanding that they were a bona fide part of the church, and he baptizes them in water, and then he defends his position. So that brings us to verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. You know, I've already stated this once, but if you're going to say something ignorant, sometimes it's just better just to. According to Proverbs, sometimes it's wiser to listen than to speak. The good news in this story is that they listened to Peter. And it says, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now, not everyone embraces the truth, even when it's wrapped up nicely and set before them. In fact, Peter is later influenced by these same people, and he reneges, which proves once again that hindsight is not always 20/20. And he starts backing away from his position with the Gentiles and starts teaching the fact that they should also have to jump through all the hoops of the Jewish law that Jewish believers jump through. And this caused the Apostle Paul to challenge and rebuke Peter publicly, who then repented and went back to his position of accepting the Gentiles into the church. In our text, those that had come with accusations were silenced, and after Peter had shared the facts of what had happened, they did something that I find very impressive. They changed their minds. How many of you probably have some places in your thinking patterns where God really needs to change your mind? How many of you have had lots of major places along the journey where God needed to change your mind dramatically? You know, sometimes we grow up in a culture that's, it's got built-in prejudice against people of different races. Sometimes it's social economic differences, and we just don't like people that aren't in our class of people. That means that we've even judged ourselves to be in a class that's above other people's classes, which is a problem in itself. And Jesus comes to free us from all that nonsensical kind of thinking. They changed their minds, and our text states, they glorified God. They glorified God. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. I'm always impressed by people whose understanding is illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and they're able to change the way they think and get on the same page that God is on. You know, that is what God wants. He wants us to be on His page. He wants us to be on His page. Please listen to this. Bad theology is more than a disagreement among Christians. Bad theology is a disagreement with God. Which is why, in writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, pay attention to your doctrine, for it will save you and those that listen to you. And we can teach something and be completely wrong. We need God to help us to think correctly. So we need to follow the rules of hermeneutics and homiletics, and we need to present the Word of God the way it needs to be presented. Can I get an amen? God is the only solid, trustworthy source of truth. In 1849, there was a popular medical formula that was marketed and sold in the United States. It was called Mrs. Winslow Soothing Syrup. The product was specifically targeted at babies and young children that had a hard time sleeping through the night, and for children that were overly rambunctious during the day. And we have a number of young mothers who would love this product if it were offered today. This syrup was immensely popular, extremely effective, and was a bestseller internationally. It was a bestseller because it worked. You could put a non-sleeping baby asleep like that. You could cause that child that's running after the service in church, and they're running all over the place. I'm thinking of Charlie and Daniel this morning, because before the service they were running like that. It's like, my goodness, where do they get that energy? It could slow them down in their tracks. The formula consisted of corn syrup with the effective ingredients of morphine sulfate, powdered opium, sodium carbonate, and aqua ammonia. And there wasn't a baby or a child that it couldn't knock out. Thank you, medical science. You know, medical science always has the answers. Mrs. Winslow Soothing Syrup was incriminated by the American Medical Association in 1911 after a number of babies went to sleep and didn't wake up. But it wasn't taken off the shelves internationally until 1930. I said all that to say, we need something to build our lives on, something more secure, something more true than pop culture, the latest fad, or existential experiences. We need to build our life on something better than the promise of a commercial. And I'm just going to suggest to you that a really good place to start would be with the words of Jesus. Jesus said this. He said, those who listen to my words and lives them is like the wise man who built his house on a rock. Those who listen to my words, puts them into action, lives them, is like the man, the wise man, who built his house on the rock. You want your life to stand? You want your life to make it? You want to be a blessing to people in your life? Live according to the words of Jesus. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
I put this little chart up here. Let's go to the next slide. God-centric life versus existential life. Kind of goes like this. With Christ, you're a wise man, a wise woman. On your own, you're as foolish as everybody else. You think you're not, and that's the problem. Somebody needs to take a picture of you from the backside so that you know that you're bald. Because that's the truth. The wise man with Christ, it's based on Christ's truth, our life. On our own, it's based on the Satan's lies or pop culture or political correctness or whatever is being propagated at the time. Over here, based on what God has said. Over here, based on how I feel. How many of you know that that's a sure recipe for disaster? Over here, based on eternal truths that do not change. Over here, based on a pop culture that is a moving target that is always changing. That's why guys now have jeans that are so tight they can't even breathe, and they're down here below their hips, which is not comfortable for men. But it is popular in France, and so it became popular here in the States. And it's embarrassing, so don't wear them to church. That was for free. And all the wives said, yes, amen. Based on the Creator's reality, not based on what I perceive. We want to be people who follow Christ. Life is so much better with Jesus.